for the book of Romans. I shared with you last week that this particular book in the Bible has had unique and special blessing upon it to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand that. This entire Bible is the inspired Word of God. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And in that sense, no one portion of it is superior to another portion of it. It is all God's Word to us. It's at least what God wants us to have. In some instances, it's not a direct word. He even quotes Satan several times in the passage. But it's His Word in the sense that He has preserved it for us with a unique purpose of teaching and instruction and edification and growth. But some portions of this Word become of particular importance to us at unique and special times. And I told you last week, the book of Romans has never, to my knowledge, produced a heresy in the entire Christian church. Now, others of the books of the Bible, although they are just as true and just as given by the Holy Spirit, but people have been able to find something in them to produce a false emphasis or build a cult or a false doctrine. But the book of Romans is so consistent, so coherent, so carefully put together that it, rather than that, has become the source of every major revival that's ever come to the church. Martin Luther, the Reformation that attempted to restore the church to a sense of purity and righteousness, it was through this book that his life was changed. John Wesley, the great Wesleyan revival. John Wesley was attending a little group of Moravian people teaching the Word of God in Aldersgate. And they were teaching from the book of Romans, and Wesley said his heart was strangely warmed. And he became the man who God raised up to change the course of history, literally. Lecky, the historian, says John Wesley totally changed the course of world history as it referred to the British Isles particularly. The book of Romans is that kind of a book. It is a book of consistent, step-by-step teaching. And it is a book that brings us into a sense of great maturity. There are probably two words that I would choose out of all the words that commentators have used about this book of Romans. The first is the word testamentary. It is like a last will and testament. It is like a theological treatise that the Apostle Paul has given us, carefully put in through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there's another word that you probably rarely hear from a pulpit. One commentator, Burton, has called the book of Romans prophylactic, meaning it guards from infection, it keeps from disease, it's like a shield. And that's why Martin Luther said every believer ought to memorize the book, ought to put it in his heart, know it in principle, as well as knowing it by word. For consistently this book offers a protection to us against the false emphases and cult-like doctrines that seem to consistently spring up among people who claim to be believers. The book of Romans is an incredibly personal book. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at this book in a kind of unique way concerning the people to whom it was written, and to see the circumstances of its writing, and to see what an octave there is with our own lives and involvement in this particular book. The book of Romans is addressed to a lot of people. If you turn with me to the 16th chapter, you'll see a whole list of names. In fact, in chapters 15 and 16 combined, there are 28 different names. Two of them are definitely Jewish. There are about twice as many Greek surnames here as there are Latin surnames, and that speaks a little bit about the church. But just looking down it, you see names like Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila and Epineus, who was the first fruits of Achaia, and Mary, who labored much for us, and Andronicus and Junia, kinsmen, which means they were of the same tribe of Benjamin that the Apostle Paul was. And Amplius, my brother in the Lord, and Urbanus, our fellow worker, and Staches, my beloved, and Apelles, approved in Christ. What a word that is. What a tremendous statement about somebody's life. Approved in Christ. Those of the household of Aristobulus and Herodian, my kinsmen. Those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord, Tryphena, Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord, the beloved Persis, who labored much for the Lord, Rufus, who probably, incidentally, is the son of the black man who carried the cross for Christ when he stumbled. At least from the book of Acts, we identify him with that character. Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermas and Patrobas and Hermes and the brethren who are in their home or with them. Philogus and Junia and Nereus and his sister and Olympias. All of these names. And there is something involved in understanding that the Holy Spirit would have us know this morning. First of all, what was the church in Rome? What was the importance of this church? Because you see, if you're going to understand the scriptures, young man, the first thing you've got to get straight is you have to understand it in the context to which it was spoken. It isn't that the devotional reading of the word isn't important. It isn't important that, I'm not saying that this word doesn't speak to me personally, but I'm saying if the Holy Spirit chose to address to a specific people at a specific moment, specific words, it behooves us to understand that. Because the Spirit was framing in that model something of very great importance. It's interesting because the church at Rome wasn't an established church at this point. No apostle had been to Rome. Not one. Paul hadn't been there. Paul says twice in the book of Acts, I long to go to Rome. And he writes to them and says, as the opportunity comes, I'm going to go to Rome. And even the Holy Spirit says, fear not, Paul. As you have borne witness to me in Jerusalem, you shall bear witness to me in Rome. How little did he know that the way he'd get to Rome would be as a prisoner. But this is before that. In fact, the timing of this is really interesting for you to see. This book of Romans is written 58 AD. And we know that very carefully because it's during the third missionary journey of Paul. And he's writing from Corinth. The Church of Jesus Christ among the Gentiles has expanded greatly. Paul has a love for this little group of believers who are meeting, and we know they're not meeting in one place. They're not a great church at this point, like the church at Philippi had yoke fellows and fellow workers in it, had elders and deacons and was set in order and was a prosperous church by this time, in fact. But the church at Rome, as we study the 16th and 15th chapters, it was a group of households of believers. The gospel had come to this family and to that family, and there was a little household of slaves here who had come to know Christ, and there was a little group of believers over in this part of Rome who had come to know Christ. And we see in the 16th chapter, Paul addresses them, not as a highly organized, put-together church, but as the beginnings. As I said, no apostle had been there, no one had set the church in order. In fact, we basically know how the church started, although we don't know specifically, but we have a hint. Because we know there were Jews from Rome that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they're named in the second chapter of Acts. When the Holy Spirit came, when Peter stood up and bore witness to Christ and the power of the resurrection and the beginning of this gospel message, there were strangers from Rome, the word says, that were in Acts. Maybe we back up a little bit and tell how Jews got into Rome to begin with. Pompey was a great military leader, as many of you know, in about 64, somewhere in the area between 67 and 62, actually. Pompey conquered Palestine. And he did what the Romans always did. He took a whole bunch of the Jews, the intelligent, the bright, the able physically, and he took them as slaves to Rome, which was their custom, only the Jews didn't make very good slaves. In fact, they were so committed to their religion that they were obnoxious when it came to trying to use them for anything. And so the Romans just set them free and gave them a little low piece of marshland on the other side of the Tiber's River, and they made a Jews town out of it, something like we have Chinatown and Japantown. And there were many synagogues. In fact, one writer says there were 9 synagogues in that area, a very significant Jewish population. By the way, many of the Romans themselves were so disgusted with emperor worship and so disgusted with the immorality of the Roman land at this time that many sincere Romans went to the synagogues because they were attracted by the simplicity and purity of the worship of one God. In fact, one Roman writer said, if you want to see the beautiful women of Rome, you have to go to a Jewish synagogue on Saturday. That's the only place that all the beautiful women of Rome get together. And there was reason for that, because a woman was not safe on the streets of Rome at this time. Homosexuality, bestiality, rape was as rampant in the cities of Rome, much more rampant than, for example, the statistics that we see about major cities in America today. It was a despicable moment in Roman history. Well, we know that that group of Jews, by the way, eventually got sent out. In fact, the emperor closed down Jewstown. You know why he did it? Well, we have one statement from a historian. The historian said there was a disturbance over one called Crestus. Any idea what that might have been? Well, obviously, some of those Jews had come back from the day of Pentecost and they had become believers in Jesus Christ, and they went in the synagogues and tried to preach the things concerning Christ. And there was such debate, and of course it's not just in Rome we see this, wherever the gospel went, it went first to the Jew, first to the synagogues, and what would happen? A group of Jews would believe in Christ, and they would take the next step in the evolution of God's direction, the others would rebel against it, and in every city there would come a clash, and the persecution was always led by the Jews. And that's what happened in Rome. See, a group of these came back on the day of Pentecost, started talking about Christ, and started spreading through these nine synagogues, and there came such a discussion that finally the emperor said, I'm sick and tired of these people, and he closed down Jewstown and sent them all packing. Gradually, many of the Jews, Priscilla and Aquila were included in that. By the way, Priscilla and Aquila were very, very wealthy Jews who had tent-making practice. In those days, you say tent-making, you don't understand that that involves sails. The primary thing was making sails for ships and all of that was involved. It was a very important industry. And they had shops in Ephesus and Corinth and Rome, and they were known throughout the known world. That's why they were so mobile. Isn't it wonderful how God selects unique people in his kingdom, people that just have unique abilities and gifts, and Priscilla and Aquila were one of those. By the way, Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned six times in the scripture, and four of the six times Priscilla is mentioned first. And that is not insignificant. Well, that's how this thing got started. But now, Paul, 58 A.D. Now remember, that coming of the Jews into Palestine was about 64 or so. That's B.C. And then this is 58 A.D. Let me give you, let's put that date right here. Paul is writing this letter 58 AD. Let me give you two things to bridge that date on. One, it's 30 years since the death of Jesus. Now, that's not a very long period of time. How many of you remember the Korean War? Now, I know our congregation is getting young, but I know some of you are lying. We stand in about the same proximity to the Korean War that this letter of the Romans stands to the death of Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say, it was that the events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of Pentecost were in very recent memory. Now, that's one of the time phrases of this 58 AD, but let me give you one on the other side of this date, 64 AD. Now, Pompey was in 62, roughly, B.C. But it is now 64 A.D. What's that date? Some of you know it, if you will think with me a moment. It's the date that Rome burned. And the most horrendous persecution ever to come upon the Christian church came. When Paul wrote this letter in 58 A.D., it was like a bridge in the middle of great cataclysmic world social events. And a reason why this letter was being written was because Paul was so concerned about these scattered little groups of believers who were sitting on what the book of Revelation calls the throne of Satan. Nero was the emperor at this point. He was a little pipsqueak, bulging eyes, overweight, perverted young man, born of an incredible incestuous situation. His mother, Agrippina, had killed both her brother and her own husband in order to prematurely put young Nero on the throne so she could control him and run the country. He was being governed by two advisors, prime ministers, if you will, Seneca and Burrus. Seneca was a Spaniard, brilliant Spaniard. But Nero was, if ever in the history you have a figure who was a product of his time, it's Nero. He was a personification of the immorality and debauchery of Rome. I have visited those places. I have visited, in fact, the palace, what's left of the palace of Rome, of Nero. The incredible thing is, there are in the servants' quarters still identifying signs of Christians who were living as servants in the household of Nero. It's an incredible thing. But when you see the great dining rooms of Rome, like in the palace of Nero, off to the side of every dining room is a vomitorium. They were so much into the gluttonous consumption of food that they would banquet until they had satiated themselves and then go to the vomitorium and relieve themselves and come back in a gluttonous spirit of lust and consume more food and drink. Rampant in the city was that. And if ever a man, a boy, for that's what he was at this point, represented the debauchery, if ever anyone was the personification of Romans chapter 1, who had been given over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are inconvenient, who had forsaken the natural woman, use of woman, for that which is against nature. If ever there was a personification of what Paul was writing in Romans 1, it's him. You see, you and I look at the book of Romans and we're getting little theological texts out of it and we're looking at it trying to see what it means today. Very seldom does a believer have the integrity and honesty to look at the word and imagine how those words came like a sword into the middle of a culture. Almost every word of the book of Romans is an attack on the Roman system. And now the rumor was that Nero was about to deify himself and to demand that Christians either worship him or be slain. Although that event never happened, he never fulfilled that, and history doesn't tell us why. There's a lot of speculation as to why. But Paul, knowing that, called his faithful secretary, Tertius, who was a slave. Tertius simply means the third. That's the only name he had. He was the third. I tell you, I read some of these names in the Bible and my mind just almost goes crazy with thinking. For example, the Romans never took servants unless they were brilliant, bright, the finest of their culture. Young Tertius, who bears only the name Third, probably was the son of an aristocrat of some conquered country. A young man who lived in ease, who had been educated highly, and then suddenly the Roman heel comes in and he's drug off and sold for shekels, put through the embarrassment of the manner of slave sales in those days. Paul calls Tertius to him and he says, I must write this letter, for the Spirit has revealed to me what is about to break loose in Rome. And he lovingly begins writing out of the heat of passion for a body of Christ he has never seen. He knows some of them. He's met Priscilla and Aquila because in their movement, Priscilla and Aquila played a part in establishing the church at Corinth. And Priscilla and Aquila were with Paul in Ephesus, where he had been in this third missionary journey most of the time. But know something else, historically. Not only is Paul writing a letter to a church that's about to be engulfed in such persecution that they will fill the limestone caves under Rome with their loved ones. 300 miles of limestone catacombs will be literally laced with the bodies of Christians. 6 million of them will die in a little more than a century. in this horrendous wave of persecution that is coming. Not only is that true, but Paul is hurriedly putting these words through his secretary to pen, and he himself is about to board a ship and to end the third missionary journey by returning to Jerusalem with the offering he has collected for the saints. And little does he know, in Jerusalem he will begin 4 years of imprisonment that ultimately end in his death. That he will get his desire. He will come to Rome. The Holy Spirit was true in saying, you've testified in Jerusalem and you will testify in Rome. But he'll come in chains. This letter, this Roman letter, is sent like the cry of concern and desire for a body who is about to walk through one of the most significant moments in church history. And Paul's concerned that they be established. Something else about this church. This church is being torn apart by the heresy of trying to get the gospel wrapped up and intertwined with Jewish legalism. And even some of these named in the 16th chapter who are Jews are struggling themselves with whether or not when one becomes a Christian, must he also be a Jew? And how do the Gentiles fit in? And must a Gentile young man who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ be circumcised and become a part of the Jewish law as well? And this loving Apostle Paul understands that if that intertwining, if that heretical surrender to legalism occurs, that the simplicity and royalty of the gospel will be lost. And the message of Jesus Christ will just be like the message of thousands of messiahs that had come before, intertwined just as a little sectarian Jewish thing that dies in the desert. I want you to understand, lady, that the sending forth of this letter is like a unique, unrepeatable wedge in history. And that when that letter was finished and rolled in a scroll and put carefully into a specially designed leather packet because of the necessity of taking it by sea, probably at that point, Paul had other copies of it made, specifically knowing of the dangers that were involved with that message. It was a message of horrendous importance that would change the course of Christian history, that would unify the Christian church, a message that would be important in bringing preparation for a coming destruction that was going to come upon the Roman Empire and upon Christians throughout the empire. Paul also, I'm sure, had some sense that modeled in the church at Rome, this message through that modeling was going to be important to the body of Christ in years to come. 2,000 years later, to another church that is at just as much a knife edge point in historical reality as was the Church of Rome. And the phenomenon of this is that the person Paul entrusted to get that message through was a woman. In the book of Romans, in the 16th chapter, is a specific address. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. I wish I could fictionally get into this story. It must be a phenomenal one. Centrea was the seaport city of Corinth, 9 miles from Corinth. Corinth was in the center of the isthmus on a canal, but Centrea was the seaport city. Phoebe, obviously, was an extremely wealthy and important businesswoman, as I will show you from this passage in just a moment.
But think of this just a moment with me. The most important letter ever to be delivered in New Testament times, bar none. A letter that had the potential of holding together these fragmented groups of Christians so that there could be born in the heart of the world's empire a viable Christian witness. A message that would speak to the heart of the issue of the Roman government itself. And out of everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout Asia, only one person could be entrusted with the task. And it was a woman. The incredible part of that is, we would consider that incredible today. But the incredible part of that is that Paul, a Jewish member of a Sanhedrin, would send a woman with a letter into congregations of people in which women were treated as chattel in this day. Women were simple possessions. Every Jew prayed every day, "I thank you, God, I'm not a woman." I pray that prayer frequently myself. In which women had no part to play at all in anything. Women in the Jewish synagogue could not be seen, hidden behind a veil if they were present at all. And so in this situation, yet he would send this most important vehicle in the history of the Christian church at the most unique historical moment immediately preceding this cataclysmic outbreak under Nero. And he would entrust it to a woman. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. First of all, I want you to know something about her. The Word of God says she is a servant of the church. The literal Greek word is she is a deacon. And further on in the same passage concerning her, it says she is a succorer of many. That's the King James translation. The New King James says she is a helper of many and of myself also. But the literal word is the same word that's translated in chapter 12, he that ruleth. It is not help in the simple sense of the word. It is a person who is a champion. It is a word of an authoritative person, a person who has the ability and means to stand by and help and bring to pass something of importance. Paul said, she's done that for me and she's done it for others. It is not wrong in the original language to transfer that as a ruler or a person of authority. I commend to you this sister who has a position of authority within the church. She is a church official, and there can be absolutely no question from the passage that is given before us that she is a woman who had been set apart by the laying on of hands. She had been appointed to inquire into and relieve the temporal difficulties of Christians in her own church. She was not merely an active Christian. She was a ministrant of the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about this. And above all that, searching the whole church, you find this woman only who can be trusted with his assignment. The evangelical church in the last 10 years has gotten into a monotonous ritual of being more in tune with the legalism of the Old Testament than an understanding of the virtue and strength of the New. There is without question biblical limits concerning women. God has made man and woman different, thank God. And the man is emotionally and spiritually and mentally prepared to be in the position of a covering, which simply means he has been prepared to take satanic onslaughts in a way that the emotional nature of the woman is not. But, sir, nowhere biblically is there a positional difference between male and female in the body of Christ. Galatians declares,
In Christ, there is no male or female. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no bond or free. The same blood redeems. The same blood establishes. The same call of the Spirit places in the body of Christ. And this monotonous interpretation of certain theological passages simply proves that we are more the captives of our culture than we are the captured as a result of the difference God has designed within male and female, makes it very clear concerning the issues of women's submission to that understanding, but it makes equally clear the issues of the man's submission to the woman. And the great danger that occurs both in the Church of Jesus Christ and in our personal lives, particularly those of us who are married, is that these men, beings whose lives are dominated by rational thought processes, tend to totally disavow the equally important input into decisions that comes through the intuitive gift that God gives women in intelligence. And a lot of men, much to their sorrow, learn that that intuitive feeling, I don't know if you've, I know you young people don't know what I'm talking about, but most of the married people here know exactly what I'm talking about. A man goes, gonna buy a new car, goes out and goes to five places, gets all the investigation, gets the facts, gets the quote, how many cubic inches are in the engine, and what the tires are, and what the warranty is, and he comes home and he says, now I've done this and this and this and this, and here's the car we should buy because here are the facts, blah, 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 and he lists them all, and she says, I don't feel good about it. And he says, what do you mean you don't feel good about it? Here's the facts, dummy. This is what it is. This car works best, and here's the best warranty, and here's the facts. How? I don't think it's the right decision. Give me one fact. One fact. One reason. I don't have any reason. I just don't think it's the right decision. Typical male buys the car, right? For 5 years, there was a lemon in the garage of that home, right? It takes men a great deal of time. Men are very slow learners. A great deal of time to know that there is not a superiority to rational intelligence. That it is a form, it is the right brain form that is balanced in the sight of God with the left brain form that God has given to the woman in an intuitive and instinctive intelligence which is of equal value and importance. And I say this only to say to you that in this story we find something of incredible value. In the most critical hour of the church's history, there is a woman. Now, as much as I have said already, let me tell you this too. She isn't chosen because she is a woman. The fact of the story is not that female pulchritude had something to do with getting the book of Romans into the hands of the church. The point is, sir, not that she was woman or man. God made mankind, male and female. That's what the word declares. The issue is not that she was female. The issue is she was available. She was serving. She was committed. And I want to say something to the men of this church. We are uniquely in a moment of history almost identical to this moment. There are no thinking people I know of who are searching the scriptures who do not believe we are about to be baptized in an immersion of cataclysmic world events, the like of which our world has probably never seen. You can say whatever you want about economic situations.
I believe we will see in the next 14 to 16 months an economic revival in our nation. And many Christians will dumbly do what the rest of the world does and dive in and start spending again. But it is going to be very temporary and short. You can't spend 80 cents out of every dollar for interest and survive. You couldn't personally. This nation can't. And we are in for cataclysmic economic events that will shake this world like a tree is shaken by its roots in a gale. And we are in a moment of extreme viability for the body of Christ. Because while the world is getting ready to be immersed in cataclysmic world events, God is birthing through the church something new and exciting and dramatic. There is a travailing among true believers. And God is going to send forth into this world an anointing and a release of ministry and power such as we have never known in any of the recurrent waves of revival in the history of the Christian church. We stand very much like the writer to this epistle, like Paul in 58 AD, with our own personal lives, many of them, in places about to be faced with serious choices and events, and with our world rocking like a drunken sailor on a Saturday night binge. And in those circumstances, God is trying to find a man like Paul, whom he can break through with spiritual revelation, a woman like Phoebe, who has committed herself to the total understanding of Christ so that her possessions, her life, nothing is held dear. She is doing now with her hands, and look at that verse, exactly what it says. She's chosen to do this greatest of all tasks because she's proven her ministry already. She's a sucker. She's a helper. She's used her authority and ruling ability and her personal finances to minister. She has a proven ministry. And when the moment comes, there's someone ready. If you men think the cause of Christ is going to wait because some of you are so dilatory with your own personal lives and so wrapped up in your own business and in own events that God's going to somehow wait for the men of this church to get their act together, I've got news for you. God is not going to be limited. There are people, there are persons. And if you can't find a man who can be entrusted to walk into the heart of the seed of the lion, who's courageous enough and bold enough to take on the emperor, there'll be a woman. I heard a moving story I have never forgotten of a little island in the South Pacific where a brave little woman of the gospel went and founded a work. She was a nurse, taught the children, established schools, built hospitals, and finally sailing in his vigorous manhood, was a member of one of the foreign mission societies. And he looked at this little woman standing on the pier and said, "Lady, this is the place for a man." In the sweetness and gentleness of what the Spirit works in a person's life, she said, "Sir, I know it's the place for a man. But till a man comes, I'm going to do the work God has assigned to be done. In Christ, there is no male or female. But there is requirement. God doesn't choose you and use you because you are gifted. God doesn't use you and choose you because of your pedigree. because of your manliness or womanliness. God uses and chooses you because there's a vessel committed to the purposes of God being fulfilled at whatever cost. And he finds a person of that commitment, and God says, send it by Phoebe. I read this little chapter, the 16th chapter of this epistle to the Romans, and I read it frequently. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I'm a little weird that way. Most people pass genealogy chapters and think, well, that's so boring. What's that got to do with anything? I read names and little words beside them in that 16th chapter. Approved in Christ, fellow laborer, fellow prisoner, ministering to the needs of the saints. I see names there that our historical records tell us were slaves in the household of Nero himself. In fact, there's a mass grave that's been found by archaeologists in Rome in which several of these names are identified as having been servants in the house of Rome. I stood in the archaeological basement of Nero's palace and saw some of these names of Romans 16 written, scrawled out on the walls of that ruin. Believers in the heart, in the belly of hell, faithfully living out their ministry and purpose. I read that chapter, and I think of so many Christians I know who will live and die, build their houses, have their job, raise their kids, and go through an entire lifetime without anything to be written. I'm not talking about people being ministers or public servants or prime ministers. I'm not talking about that. Phoebe wasn't. Apelles wasn't. Stockes wasn't. But I mean people who will go through a lifetime without ever having one moment, one great moment of being propelled into history by the commitment of their heart and life to Jesus Christ. I talked with a young man not long ago, and I'm finished, who had been in the hell of war, had been wounded himself in that war. And we were talking about it. I had talked to him before about those experiences. But his eyes brightened up and he said, you know, Rick, it was hell. It was horrendous. But for a few moments, I lived my life in an intensity that has been nothing like it since, and there was nothing like it before. One of the great Scottish writers speaks about being propelled by a great new idea. That's what the Christians were. They were tent makers, they were businesswomen, they were wealthy in lovely homes. Cenchreae is one of the most beautiful parts of the world. I'm sure Phoebe had a palatial palace and servants and probably owned sailing vessels in her own name. She was a woman of prominence. And then she met Jesus. And everything changed. And all the wealth and dignity and position and power that was hers as a woman in Greek culture at that time meant nothing. And she would lay it all on the altar and take a servant's ministry to walk into the heart of the lion, to walk in among factionalized Christians who would legalistically tell her she couldn't stand and even read the message of Paul. But she would do it. And in that intense moment, she lived more than some of you will ever be privileged to live in your life. Not because God doesn't love you, but because some work of the Spirit that he's called you to, you've neglected. I believe every believer, you may never be famous, but if you're living in Christ, there will be a moment of intensity in your life. There'll be a moment of being propelled, either in stewardship or in ministry or in release or in something, God ministers purpose to his people. And there is in this passage a statement about that. I'd like you to stand with me, please. When our life is all over, all you have to do is walk through a cemetery and you see it. John Doe, husband of Mary Doe. That's really great. The tragedy of that kind of a life lived is that every man who's a believer, every woman who's a believer, at some moment has had a moment of commission. And if it hasn't come yet in your life, if your spirit's right, it's coming. Like this moment on the knife blade edge of historical cataclysms, you stand in a moment of history in which God the Spirit's trying to birth something. Jack Hayford prophetically spoke during the Mount Hermon Conference this past week, the most dynamic prophetic conference we've had in the 11 years of the Mount Hermon Spiritual Leadership Conference. Many words came from many speakers about the new thing God was birthing, but Jack spoke in the analogy of human birth, and he said, it was like a prophecy. He said, I see the Lord Jesus standing beside his bride, the church, like a husband is allowed today to enter into the delivery room and stand by his wife, and I hear the Lord Jesus saying, bear down, push. Bring that life forth. Breathe. And in this greatest moment of history, I believe it's the greatest moment the church has ever known, in this greatest moment of history, God's looking for people. And I believe there are in this very auditorium some whom God has already begun to do a work. And I'd like you to bow your hearts and your heads with me just a moment. And across the auditorium, I don't want a general response. I don't want an emotional response. I want to ask a question. How many of you have been sensing in your own life a desperate sense of desire to be a man or woman available and used in a specific moment in these last days? May I see your hand? God has been doing a work in your life. You've been sensing this. Something's been stirring. Thank you. Last evening, when I completed speaking at Lake Tahoe, where we were in ministry, about 11:30 at night, I was transported from the camp down to Reno to catch a plane and to fly in here. A certain couple in that camp had asked for the privilege of taking me. The man driving the car is a very, very wealthy businessman. And though he was driving on snow and ice-covered roads, sitting behind the wheel of that car, he was weeping convulsively to the degree that he would begin speaking, couldn't even finish his sentences. And what he was saying was, Rick, everything of my life is worthless if I'm not available for Christ to do whatever he wants. He said, I don't see how I could lay my business aside right now and go for 2 years in a missions commitment, but he said, if God wants and ordains that, that's what I want to do. Sir, lady, God's only asking for availability. He'll give the directions. He'll give the opportunity. There'll come a moment when an assignment, a mission impossible, will be placed in your lap, and an opportunity to live intensely the claims of Jesus Christ will be yours if you're ready and willing. Would you take hands with the person beside you, please, as we close the service? Our Father, we manifestly agree together that it would be a great tragedy to know Jesus and be unready to serve him. To be so caught up in the mundanity of our life when the commission comes that we're unavailable for the mission and the assignment. Do a work in us, Lord, because we believe you are both to birth something spiritually and birthing something in judgment in this world. And we know we will be called, as were the Christians of Rome, to walk out an understanding of the Lordship of Christ. Our circumstances may be totally different from theirs, Lord, but the requirements will be the same. We commit ourselves in Jesus' name to being your people in this generation. Amen. I'd like to meet with any people wanting water baptism, and the rest of you are dismissed. God bless you and go in the love of Christ.